So as we get going this morning, I want you to picture a young child. This child was born into the Adams family. Life in that Adams family was not easy, far from it, marked by neglect, instability, hostility. In the Adams family, love is often absent, words are unpredictable, and trust, well, it feels dangerous. This child has had to learn the rules of survival. Look after yourself. Depend on no one. Don't trust too deeply. Take what you can because nothing is certain. And sadly for this child, this way of living has become normal. In fact, it's all the child has ever known. Deep down where this child dreams, he dreams of a better life, of a better family. Now I want you to imagine that child. One day, the unexpected happens. Out of sheer, undeserved love, another family comes to this child and says, "We're adopting you. You're coming home with us." And just like that, this little child's dreams come true. The child is brought into a new family. Let's call this family the second Adams family. Here everything is different. Love is not scarce, but love is abundant. Security is not fragile, but it is certain. This child is told day after day, "You are our beloved child. You are precious to us. You belong here." For this child, this feels too good to be true. A new identity, a new status. But here's the tension. Well, everything has changed for this child in terms of identity. Their habits haven't yet caught up. So when this child is told that they're loved, they wince. When this child is given instructions, they flinch. They struggle to receive kindness. They've lived their whole life trying to manage everything on their own, depending on themselves, trusting no one. And here they are living in a new family, but living as if they belong to the old one. They're in a new home, but with old patterns. So what do the parents say to this child? How do the parents help this child? If you want to belong to this family, then you're going to have to start behaving in order to belong. No, they don't say that. They say to this child, "We brought you into this family because we love you. You belong to this family. We want you to live like you're one of us, and we're going to give you all the help and all the resources you need to live as part of the second Adams family." I know it's an imperfect illustration, but you get the idea. That's what Paul's driving at in this passage. Paul is saying that we were once part of Adam's family. But now, because of what Christ has done for us, we're united to the second Adam, to Christ. And in Christ, we're a new people with a new identity. We're resurrection people. The old is gone. The new has come. And because of who we are now, our old way of life cannot come into the new. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1? We've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the glorious kingdom of the beloved Son. And the amazing thing is, we seek to live our lives in Christ, in his kingdom. We're not left our own devices. The same power, the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in us to change us. You see, because we've been raised, because Christ is our life, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Because we're dead to sin and alive to God, because the Spirit, the resurrection life, is within us, we're being called to live new as we are. So, we've got three headings this morning. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6. We're to put sin to death because sin is a matter of the heart. It's a worship problem. That's point one. Sin is a worship problem. Then we're going to look at verses 7 through 8. We're to put the old self off because sin is an identity problem. We're to learn to live as the new self in Christ. And in verses 9 through 11, we belong to a new humanity. We're being renewed in the image of our Creator. So what does it mean to live in the community of Christ as belonging to new humanity? That's our third point. So let's get going. Put sin to death because sin is a matter of the heart. It's a worship problem. Look at what Paul says there in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul wants to see that our identity in Christ, our new life in Christ, it reaches right into our private lives, right into our inner lives, the most intimate parts of our lives. Do you know, your resurrection life in Christ reaches right into your sex life, your sexuality. That's where Paul starts. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, and then see everything that follows. There are verbs that are connected to sexual immorality. That's the action. Then underneath that, you've got impurity, impure thoughts. You've got passion, emotion. You've got evil desire, covetousness, greed, which Paul will say is idolatry. Now, when Paul uses that word sexual immorality, it might help you to know that in the Greek that the word is pornonia, where we get our word pornography. And what Paul's speaking about when he speaks about sexual immorality, he's speaking about all acts of sex outside of the context of marriage between a male and a female. Sexual immorality is taking the good gift that God has given and not using it as he intends it to be used. Sex was God's idea. He gifted it to his people. It belongs in the context of covenant marriage. It belongs to knit together the lifelong union between a husband and a wife. You know, for centuries, this was an uncontroversial opinion. But today, many people think it's strange, restrictive, crazy. I just want to say this. In the Christian worldview, we are not anti-sex. But as we're going to see, we're anti, because God is, idolatry. We're anti the misuse and abuse of the gift that God has given. Now, what Paul does here is really fascinating. He says, sexual immorality, that's the action, but I don't want you just to think about the action. I want you to think about what's underneath the action. He wants to take sexual sin down to its root. And when you do that, what you find at the very bottom, not actions, but worship. You see, our sinful hearts have a propensity to take the good thing that God has given us and to turn it into an ultimate thing, to turn it into a God thing, a counterfeit God. And you know, as embodied people, desiring people, with sexual desires, our sinful nature, our disordered loves, take sex and sexuality, and it makes it ultimate. So much so that if I don't have sex, I'm nothing. In fact, if I want to be whole, I've got to have sex. If I experience more sex, better sex, then I'll be satisfied. If I lose sex, I'll not be okay. And Paul names that for what it is. Do you know what that is? That's idolatry. That's taking a good thing and making it a God thing. Now here's how it works. The action begins in private. You see, underneath sexual sin, Paul first says there's impure thoughts. And these impure thoughts that are shaping your mind, underneath that's passion. There's inflamed emotions. And underneath those inflamed emotions, there's evil desires wanting to do that which God has actually forbidden. And then underneath that is covetousness, greed. I must have this. And Paul uses such strong language. This is what he says what we have to do with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. We need to put it to death. Do you know why? Because as John Owen famously said, the Puritan, be killing sin, or do you know what it will do? It will kill you. Do you know what that means? It will rob you of the joy of your salvation. It will rob you of your peace. It will rob you of your assurance. But we must not miss why we're to put it to death. Who's Paul speaking to? He's speaking to people who are in Christ. Not people who are trying to become new people. People who are new people in Christ. So you're not fighting for a new identity. I want to become sex free. You're not fighting for a new identity. You're fighting from a new identity. And you realize that sexual immorality, you realize that impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, this is out of place for someone who is in Christ. Now let's be all honest with ourselves. We're all sexual sinners. It's actually the most intimate part of our lives, our sexuality. We all struggle in this area of our lives. Paul, for us who are Christians, he wants to help us. Remember, let me say it again. Christianity is not anti-sex. It is anti-idolatry. It is against putting something that is good and into the position of God. Sex is not the problem. It's our disordered desire. It's our misordered devotion. So how do we put this sin to death? Well, some of us, the reason we are so drawn to sex is because it's where we look for our worth. We want to be sexually attractive. We want to be sexually appealing. We want to find that we're loved. But listen, if you're looking for your worth in sex, you're looking in the wrong place. Our worth is in Christ, and in Him we're fully loved, completely known and precious. He wants you to enjoy the gift of sex in the context of the covenant of marriage, but He wants you to find your worth in Him. Maybe some of us look for sex, we look for our identity in sex. In fact, we make our sexuality our identity. Listen, what has Paul said? Christ is our life. He is our identity. Your identity is not your sexuality. And by the way, in the cultural moment we find ourselves living in, that's what's constantly been told us. Your sexuality is your identity. It's not. Some of us, the reason we make sex a counterfeit God is because what we're really drawn to, what we're really longing for is intimacy. We long to be naked and unashamed. And it comes from the Garden of Eden. We want to be known and loved for who we truly are. But you won't find that in sex. The only place you'll find that in is in God, who makes us right, who clothes us in the robe of His Son's righteousness. Because sex is so pervasive in our culture, we've come to a place sometimes where it's just like part of the background noise of our life. We've forgotten to see how serious sexual sin is. And so look at what Paul says in verse 6. He wants us to see the seriousness of the sin from God's perspective. What does he say? He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sexual sin is serious. It deserves God's judgment. And our sin is not excused because we are Christians. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, Christ died for it. But do you realize how serious it is? Dear saint, if you want to grasp how serious sin is in general, your sin is in general, don't look to God's law, look to the cross. There at the cross we see the cost of our sin, the wrath of God poured out not on us, but on Christ. You know, when you cling to sexual sin, you're clinging to the very thing for which Christ Jesus died. And beholding that reality, knowing that reality, should loosen its grip in our hearts. Why would we want to cling to the thing for which our Savior died for which he bore the wrath of God for? You know, the glorious news of the gospel is we're forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we repent and ask for forgiveness for our sexual sin, we're forgiven. Our guilt is taken away, and it's all because of grace. And this should make us grateful, and this should motivate us to an obedient, holy life. When we see the seriousness of our sin, we should see the sweetness of the grace that's shown to us in Christ. Let me just make this a little bit more concrete. You finish work. You go home. You're sitting alone. House is quiet. No one's around. No demands. Just stillness. In the quietness, something begins to stir. It's not outside of you. It's within you. Thoughts surface. Memories. Images. Desires. They're small at first. Easy to brush aside, but they're persistent. There's no external pressure. It's temptation from within. It's this inner pull. It's beginning to pull you into its world. At that point, you've got a choice. You can treat your thoughts and your desires and your passions as harmless. You can try and manage them, tolerate them, indulge them, fantasize with them. Or you can recognize what is really happening. This is not neutral. It's not just how you feel. This is sexual sin inviting you to become a slave. And if left unchecked, it will take over your imagination. It will take over your passion. It will grip your evil desire, and your greed, your covetousness, your idolatry will dethrone God and enthrone sex. Martin Luther's famous for saying, "You cannot prevent the birds from flying in the air over your head, but you can certainly prevent them from building a nest in your hair." Meaning, you cannot control intrusive, negative, sinful thoughts from entering your mind, but you can control whether you dwell on them, or whether you act on them, or whether you deal with them at the root. And Paul's language is so strong. Put it to death. How do we do that with this disordered desire? Well, let me tell you this. If you hear this as, put all your effort into it, you will fail because you don't have the power and strength on your own. But if you understand who you are as a resurrected person, as a new creation in Christ, if you understand that you're to seek the things above, you've got a stronger love. You've got the expulsive power of a new affection. The overway to come false loves, counterfeit gods, is by replacing them with the greatest one. Christ himself is what you're looking for. And Christ is your life. And he loves you so much. And you belong to him. He desires you to have more of him. The spirit is willing, but so often the flesh is weak, and so often we succumb. But listen, resurrection power does offer us that sin is no longer our master. We're no longer under its reign. We have got the power in the spirit to overcome this sin. I love William Cowper's hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." The dearest idol I've ever known, whate'er the idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Your sin problem, my sin problem, at its heart, is a worship problem. The way to overcome your sexual sin is to be gripped by Christ. Well, having looked at sin as a worship problem, Paul now wants us to see that sin's actually an identity problem as well. So verses 7 through 8. Look at verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. So just listen here. Paul understands that we're not the same person anymore. In these you once walked, but now you're no longer living in them. So sin may still speak, it does not rule, it may linger, but it does not reign, because Christ, his victory, has broken the power of sin, the dominion of sin. And this is so good, this is such good news. Listen, seeing the Christian life and your fight against sin, you need to know that because of who you are, you can fight sin. You need to know you can change. Not because you're strong enough, but because you're new in Christ. You're not the person you once were. You're a new creation. And so Paul says, as a new creation, do you know what we need to do? We need to put off the old self, and we must learn to live in line with who we are now. Listen to this. Who you believe you are will shape how you live. Who you believe who you are will shape how you live. You ask me, Andy, where are you from? What am I going to say? You don't know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say I'm from Scotland. And some of you might say, but where are you really from? Okay. I was born in Malawi. My birth certificate says I'm Malawian. But I'm Scottish. Can you hear the accent? I know I didn't get this tan in Scotland, but I'm Scottish. How are you Scottish? Well, I don't even need to go into my family ancestry. I'm Scottish because I know myself to be Scottish. I reckon myself Scottish. I've got a British passport. I'm Scottish. But listen, the reason I know I'm Scottish is because in my head, it's dropped to my heart. It's dropped to my soul. It's in my veins. My heart beats for Scotland. Do you know who you are? Has it dropped from your head to your heart to your soul? You are a new person in Christ Jesus. And so as a new person in Christ Jesus, do you reckon yourself dead to sin? You're dead to sin. Sin's no longer got power over you. And as a new creation, you're alive in Christ Jesus. You're alive to God. So when Paul says here, you can put off the old and put on the new, you can. Paul's whole way of thinking in Romans 6 and Colossians 3 is we reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead and alive to God. So this is fascinating. In the first list of sins he gave, it started with action and he took it all the way down to the heart of worship. It was private sin. Now Paul does the opposite. In the second list, he begins in the heart and he works outward into our relationships. And do you know the area he's addressing? It's speech. So just as sexuality represented a whole way of living life, so too does our speech reflect a whole way of life. See, God made us sexual beings, but he also made us speaking beings. And the gift of speech is such a gift. The gift of speaking is such a gift, isn't it? But you know what's so sad? Because of sin, we corrupt it. We who are united to Jesus, we who are new creations, there's things that come out of our mouth that never should. And just to drive home the point, look at the first two things he mentions in his list. Anger and wrath. We just heard that the wrath of God is coming, and yet how quickly those of us who are actually deserving God's anger, God's wrath, feel entitled to express it themselves. And not for injustices. Just when self is under attack. And then there's malice, that speech that expresses ill will, those cutting and nasty words. Then there's slander, that damaging and the defaming of another person. Then there's obscene talk, so often used to wound, to degrade, to tear down. Paul says that's not befitting of someone who's in Christ. If you've died with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, if your future is his future, damaging speech has no place. Isn't this interesting? We're no longer talking about private sin. We're talking about public sin. You see, what's in the heart will eventually come out in the mouth. You see, disordered worship, here's where it manifests itself. Disordered relationships. In the first century world, in the Roman Empire, you could look at a person, not always, but more often than not, and you could tell their standing in society. Slaves, more often than not, because they had garments that told you that they were slaves. And Paul is saying, when he talks this language about putting off things, he's saying, listen, you're no longer who you were. You're no longer your old self. So stop living in the rags. Take it off. And look at what he says. Verse 9. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So he's saying, don't try and become someone better. No, you are new in Christ. The old self is stripped away. The new self has been put on. And just if you didn't have enough hope and encouragement, you are being renewed by God. His Spirit is remaking us and renewing us into the image of our Creator. You know when your battle with sin feels so discouraging, especially in public, the fact that you and I can't control what we say. This is good news to know that Paul doesn't say try harder. He says God isn't finished with us. What God has begun, he will see on to completion. Sanctification is a progressive work. Let me illustrate to make it more concrete by going back to the little child that we thought of at the start. So he grew up in the first Adam's family. So the only language he knew was sharp. Words were used like weapons rather than gifts. He learned that if you want to survive, you've got to defend yourself. So you interrupt before you're interrupted. You exaggerate before you're accused. You use humor to deflect, sarcasm to protect, silence when it's safest. You use cutting words to regain control. And over way, that way of speaking doesn't just become a habit, it becomes just the way I am. It's who I am. Now that same little child's taken into the second Adam's family. He's a new person with a new identity, new resources. Everyone in the new Adam's family, they use words not to wound, but to build up. When you fail, you're not crushed. You're corrected with patience. In the new Adam's family, when you're slow to understand, you're not mocked, you're taught. When you're anxious, you're not dismissed, you're listened to. You realize you're no longer speaking to survive, but you're speaking as one who belongs. But let's be honest, right? Let's take that and let's apply it to ourselves. We're in the new Adam's family. And yet, let's be honest, sometimes in our speech, we live like we're still in the old Adam's family. And it's not hidden. It's public. And Paul is not calling for behavior management. He's calling for us to live as we are. He's not saying stop using bad words. He's saying start living and speaking as one whose heart is filled with Christ and Christ overflows. Know that Christ is your life. Christ is your identity. So set your mind and your heart and your affections on Christ. only an expulsive power of a greater love will cast out that old love. Put off those old garments and put on the new garments. And the good news is the Spirit of Christ, he'll do it. It's not you white-knuckling it, it's resurrection power helping you. So we've looked at point one, the sin at its heart is a worship problem. Point two, sin at its heart is an identity problem. Listen, here's the good news of the gospel. Dealing with sin is a community reality. Here's what's true of every single person in this room who's a Christian. You're a saint who still sins. And you can't live the Christian life on your own. And God, in his goodness and his kindness, he's given us each other to help. Interestingly, in verse 9, this is where the language becomes corporate. Don't lie to one another. It's no longer about inner transformation, it's about shared life. The new self is not just about personal renewal, it's actually about membership to a new humanity. So if you put off the old self and you put on the new self in Christ, in the context of the body, we don't lie to one another. And Paul here, he's doing more than just calling for honesty, he's trying to protect the life of the new creation community. We don't fracture the shared life of God's people. No, in the new Adam, the second Adam, we build up the newness of life. And so to do that, we speak truth and love. To do that, sin isn't hidden, it's named and confessed. Grace is not withheld, it's applied. Redemption and reconciliation happens. This is how new humanity grows, through truth lived out together. The church is a place where the old Adam's world is being undone and where the second Adam's world is being remade. So look at what he says. This is absolutely stunning. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How would it change our church life if you saw Christ in me and I saw Christ in you? How would it change how I treat you and how you treat me if you knew that Christ is in you and Christ is in me? You're a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt Christian. I'm a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt Christian. Well, we would learn that we have to handle each other with care. We're Christ's. And he's remaking us into his image. So first, sin is a worship problem. At its root, it's not behavior just gone wrong. It's love and worship gone astray. Secondly, sin is an identity problem. We're not who we once were. In Christ, the old self has been stripped away. The new self has been put on. And third, sin needs a community if it's going to be addressed as a problem. The church is the place where the old world is undone and the new world is displayed. If you're an elder, or you're going to be an elder, if you're a deacon, or you're going to be a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you're a Christian who's investing in other Christians, my guess is one of the biggest questions you'll be asked is, how do I overcome sin? Like, I feel like I'm in a daily war with sin. And the answer is here. You help people know their identity. You remind people of their resources. And you tell people of the seriousness of sin, but you showcase to them the wonder of grace. And as the truth and the reality of who they are and what Christ has done sinks from head to heart to soul, you help them with your words. Live all out for Christ. You know, one day, what is now true by faith will be seen in glory. One day, you and I will be free from the presence of sin. We will lust no more. We will lie no more. One day, our hidden lives will be perfect lives. And our visible lives, people will only see Christ in us and through us, so that he is glorified for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, who entered into this world, took upon himself our sin, our old humanity. He bore the wrath of God in his body. And we thank you that he rose from the grave. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over the devil. And so now he is seated at your right hand, reigning and ruling as the victorious king. Lord, we don't feel like conquerors, but we know that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We don't feel at times that we're on the victory side. We feel like we're battling and failing and falling. But we thank you for your word that reminds us that we are new creatures in Christ, new creations, resurrection people. And so we pray that, Lord, you would help us in our battle against sexual sin. We pray that you would help us in our battle against the sins that we commit with our speech. We pray that you'd help us with the sins that we commit against one another in community. Because our deepest desire is that we would worship you and you alone. Our identity would be in you and you alone. And that this community would be a taste of the new humanity and the new creation to come. So we pray that you would do in us what we cannot do for ourselves, but that we, by grace and the help of your Spirit, would run in the direction of holiness and purity and beauty and glory. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen.